Lord, some of your word is just not that straightforward. And so we really need your help here. Lord, I pray that you'd open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, I pray that anything I'm saying today that is not of you would not stick, but anything that is of you would take root and bear great fruit in the hearts of our lives to your glory. Lord, we ask that we would live a life that brings honor and glory to you in every way. Amen. Right. Now, unfortunately, on the 18th of November, I was preaching not here, but All Saints. Not unfortunate in the sense of I wasn't happy to be at All Saints. Unfortunate because I was preaching on the section before this passage in the equivalent passage in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13. And that's a great pity because I was able to explain quite a lot of stuff to do with this section of the scripture that we're looking at today. So I can't do two sermons. I'd like to do two sermons, but you probably wouldn't thank me for it. Nor is that sermon recorded except on my phone. So I'm going to have to do a very quick abridged explanation of the first part of this passage before we get to this section of the passage. So we're in the season of Advent, and as I said earlier, we are watching and waiting. Last night, we had the immense privilege of going to Breck to watch my daughter Shona in a ballet. She performed in the main thing in the second section of the ballet, and she was also in another dance before that. Beautiful, all on her point, mainly. Beautiful dancing and fantastic level of dancing from the whole school. We've been anticipating that for months. It's involved tremendous hard work on her part. She's been training 3 times a week and recently 4 times a week in order to achieve what she did last night, which was a virtually perfect delivery of the most beautiful control, elegance, and poise. It didn't come without a lot of effort. It didn't come without anticipation and preparation. There was an enormous amount of preparation for that successful outcome. Similarly, in the scripture, God prepares for the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to be telling the story. We're reflecting with the lighting of the candles the nature of this narrative that God prepares, starting right back with Abraham and the promises to Abraham in chapter 12, that through him, the seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Then later on, from David's seed, the descendants of King David, would come a Messiah whose kingdom would never end. This is part of our story, and we looked at that a little bit last week, that Jesus is the promised king, and he still is the king. And the question mark is he our king? And are we putting him first in our lives, in every part of our lives, over our choices, over every part, whether it's to do with our finances, whether it's to do with our time management, whether it's to do with our work or our hobbies or whatever it is, our relationships, where we live, who we choose to associate with. All those questions should be submitted to our king, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the story we're going to be rehearsing through Advent is a story we're invited to take part in, and we're still part of that story. And in the scripture, one of the things that is difficult sometimes for us to get our heads around is the way that the writers communicate certain truths. And one of the truths is that in the time of the writings of the scripture, there were many people who believed that the deities of the time, the principalities and the powers that Paul refers to, the sort of spiritual forces, the gods with a small g, were related directly to the movement of the heavens. They were related to the stars and the moon, and particularly the sun. And the sun was worshipped in one way or another. And the relationship between earth and the stars was important. And you have all kinds of different worship styles and things where basically there's an invocation to the gods of the universe manifest through sun, moon, and stars to be presently blessing people on earth. So when we read in Genesis that God made that light before he made stars and the heavens and stuff like that, that's actually a theological statement that actually these things are not that important. They're way down the pecking order in the creation because they're not gods. That starts in Genesis. And all the way through, when something significant is happening prophetically, they use the imagery of the cosmos to reflect that. Now, I want to explain this. I'm only going to use one passage today to try and give you this understanding. And it comes from Isaiah 13. Now, do you remember in the historic story of the peoples of Israel that the Babylonian Empire came sweeping down into Israel and took everybody captive. Do you remember that? 10 tribes had already gone, and then with the Assyrians, and then the last remaining tribes were around Jerusalem. And in 587 BC through to 585 BC, there was this tremendous army came down, and they took Jerusalem, and they took captive Daniel and people like that. Do you remember that story? And that was the end of it. And that was the end of the temple. That was a terrible destruction that happened in those times. That was a historic fact. We've got plenty of evidence about this. We know it happened. And the temple was raided, and the Ark of the Covenant and the holy vessels were taken, and they were taken out of Israel to Babylon. And those of you who know Belshazzar's story, Belshazzar's feast, you know that many tangled the prophetic word against him because he got the holy objects out to drink from them because he was scorning and mocking the God of Israel. And that night he was killed by his in a sort of civil war motion in Babylon. That was later on in the story. And then you know that Antaxerxes later on, that's a bit further on in the story, when the Persians had come through and overcome Cyrus, had led in another army and had taken care of the Babylonians, then there was a possibility for people in Israel to go back to Israel. And that's the story of Nehemiah and Ezra and things like that. Yeah? Why am I telling you all this, you're thinking? Why am I telling this? Because listen to this. This is how the scripture describes it. This is Isaiah chapter 13. An oracle concerning Babylon, that Isaiah, son of Amos, raise a banner on a bare hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my holy ones. I've summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. That's his judgment against Babylon, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise in the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Suffice to say, this wasn't going to be good news, was it? This is talking about a massive army that's going to come in and overthrow an existing empire with all the misery of war in poetic language. And the understanding of the prophet is that although politically it looks like a political movement, somehow God is also in this insofar as it's happening and it's an agency of action against evil. They will look aghast. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Listen to this, verse 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. And it goes on like that. Now, I want you to understand, it's really important to begin to get this in your heads. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show the light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Now what it's saying is these celestial bodies, which represent the deities of the time, have no power, are being closed out, are being shaken because of the events on earth. It's a poetic device. And that's really important because when we hear Jesus and also in Revelation John using apocalyptic language, we get terribly confused and we get all literal when in fact that's not actually the thrust of what's being said. I'm going to come on to that in a moment. But this idea of the imagery of the heavens being shaken and these things happening, it doesn't mean, by the way, that those things don't actually happen, but it's not primarily the key point. The point is who has authority and what's actually happening on earth as a symbol of what God is doing on earth. Okay, now we can get to our passage. Now, in the preceding section, it all kicked off when Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed. This whole section begins when they look at the temple as they're coming out of the temple one day where he'd been teaching, and Mark tells the story slightly differently. The disciples make a comment about the temple and it says, this is going to be razed to the ground. There's not going to be a single stone left standing. And they're thinking, what? This is the temple. This is God's meeting place. How can that happen? Well, it already happened with the Babylonians and all that. They'd already seen it before. So that was a whole thing. They absolutely didn't want that to happen. But also, it was such a grand thing, such a big thing. How could it possibly be overthrown? So it all begins with that starting point. And he gives them this conversation, and in it he talks about all manner of things. But what he's really leading up to is a fact. We know it's a fact. It's a historical fact, which is in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple after 4 years of siege in Jerusalem, thereabouts. And it was an awful time. Do you know one of the writers of the time comments that all the woods in the area of Jerusalem were denuded of trees? Why? Because they cut them down for crucifixions. So many people were crucified after the siege of Jerusalem. It was a horrible, horrible time. People were starved there, and they eventually died. Then they took out their hideouts in different parts of Israel. They were all killed. Masada, they killed themselves a different part of the time. It was a terrible time as the Romans decided they'd had enough of this rebellious people who kept rising up against them. They'd had enough. And so they sent in one of their great generals who subsequently became an emperor, and he just wiped them out. Not completely, but in terms of their structures, in terms of their religion, in terms of their politics, he just wiped them out. And the temple stones were literally thrown to the ground. And if you go to Jerusalem to this very day, the only bit standing is the Wailing Wall, right? And if you go to the Wailing Wall, before you get to it, over on your right-hand side, you'll see some of the rubble that's still there. Now, a lot of that rubble got moved around and reused in Jerusalem. And the temple had to be destroyed because Jesus is the new temple. He is the meeting point of God and human beings. And the sacrificial system that had been established was no need for it anymore because Jesus on the cross takes care of sin once and for all. Therefore, the sacrificial system is no longer necessary. It was absolutely essential that temple worship stopped. And it's interesting because if Jesus died, I'm not absolutely sure when he died, say about AD 30 or whatever it is, 29, depending who you read. A generation, strictly speaking, is 40 years. Say 30 plus 40 is 70. So within a generation that this happens, literally happens, and the temple is destroyed. And I've talked here before about the cosmic significance of what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. And you'll remember that some of the gospel writers talk about the earth becomes dark. There is a manifestation, literally a darkening, maybe an eclipse, we don't know. And then the extraordinary events, a shaking, the earthquake, and then some people rising from the dead just for that season. You know, that was a literal manifestation of what Jesus is talking about. Now, the problem is, in Luke actually, Luke's interesting because he specifies that there's going to be armies gathering around Jerusalem. So some people think that he wrote this after it happened, whereas Mark was written, I believe, before it happened. So there's a slight difference. He literally talks about the armies gathering around. And then he talks about the time of the Gentiles, meaning this is the time when the Gentiles hear the good news, that Peter hears from God later on that this good news is for everybody, Gentile and Jew. All of us are invited to this party. All of us are included in the grace found in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be Jewish in order to be saved. We just have to be followers of Jesus to be saved. To be reconciled to God comes through a relationship with Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, gay or straight, black or white, it doesn't matter. The only way you can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Doesn't matter who you are. And this is of cosmic significance, thus the shaking of the heavens and the earth. It's the most significant change in the relationship between God and human beings since God made us, whenever that came about, however that came about. And what does he say to them? He says, these things are going to happen. These principalities and powers are going to be shaken. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. And he's speaking to the people in front of him saying, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. And when you see these things happen, it's a fearful thing, a terrible thing. But actually, he says, you can lift up your heads because the day of your redemption is drawing near. Why? Because Jesus is winning a salvation and changing the landscape of the relationship between God and human beings. Isn't it glorious? So that's a big part of it, of what he says. Verse 32, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away. Some people will tell you that means this race or it means all people related to the Jewish community, whatever. There's some argument for that. But if you want to be really going with the main plain meaning of the scripture there, it means this generation. It doesn't mean it's not impossible to see it the other way, but it generally means that generation. Which is why it's the same in Revelation. A lot of Revelation has already happened. Most of Revelation, in a sense, has already happened. For the same reasons, I've been trying to give you a very quick taste on it. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that we can't see a kind of precedence and a structure and a way that things continue to happen. Before this happened in AD 70, there was wars with the Parthians. There was two major earthquakes, one at Pompeii in AD 66, I think it was. There was famines in the land. All those things were happening in the Roman Empire before AD 70. So all of that stuff was happening before AD 70. And since then, we've had countless moons, we've had countless eclipses, we've had meteors, we've had earthquakes by the dozen, we've had tsunamis, we've had two almighty world wars, we've had wars raging around the world, and Jesus has not yet come back. So, what do you take from this? What I'm trying to say to you is the main thrust of this isn't like worry about the stars and the moons and all that stuff. The main thrust of it is, first of all, recognize what's happened. Recognize what's happened with Jesus. And then get ready. Because the main thing he then says is look and be ready and be watching and be waiting. St. Augustine was more concerned about when Jesus comes back for us. In other words, our deaths. See, he wanted us to be ready for when Jesus comes back. And the thing is, this is not, for a Christian, shouldn't be a fearful thing. Like I was saying last week, you know, when we die as a Christian, if we're walking with Jesus, it's not a big jump, it's a simple step into his arms. We shouldn't be afraid of Jesus coming back. If we're walking with him, we should be positively rejoicing. I mean, I'm just looking forward to moving into a new house. It's going to be great, but I'd rather Jesus came back first. I mean, seriously, it's a fantastic place to live, and I love being here with all of you, but I'd rather Jesus came back. Seriously, wouldn't you? Well, I would anyway. And he talks about persecutions as well in different bits of this section. And he just says, the Holy Spirit will be with you. And that's what happened. You know, as the disciples were persecuted, most of them were killed. The Holy Spirit was with them. Holy Spirit was with Paul. Holy Spirit was with James. Holy Spirit was with Peter. And they spoke way beyond their natural ability to speak as they were brought before the synagogues and the Gentiles to testify to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have to have the same confidence. You better pray for Mr. Kerry if he's able to get there. Wendy Dickinson and I, we're going on the ABC radio on Monday morning to speak about the historic church again. Pray that they hear about Jesus. Pray that we can speak about the reason for the building and why we're doing it. The building's lovely, but it's only there because we want to gather to worship Jesus. So pray for us on Monday morning, 10:30. I don't know what time we'll be on. Just pray that that goes well, that we testify to Jesus. The reason for the season, as someone said. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I could go on. There's a lot more to say. But that's the main thing I want to get. So listen, don't get hung up about this, that, and the next thing. And there's a whole plethora of stuff on the internet. And Les and others have talked about it. About all the possible things that might be happening. Jesus, of course Jesus is coming back. Oh, there's China, there's Trump. Yes, I mean, it could be now China's growing and Trump's a whatever and Brexit and blah. But remember, in the Dark Ages, they thought Jesus was coming back. Remember, at AD 1000, they thought Jesus was coming back. Remember, 2000, all the computers were going to go down, Jesus was coming back. Jesus is coming back, but we can be so busy thinking he's coming back, we don't deal with today. All that really matters is how you live today for Jesus. That's all that matters. All you need to do is live today for Jesus. Wholeheartedly, completely, listening to him, looking for him, watching for him, waiting for him. You're in Coles. If you go on the checkout, you're waiting. There's someone in front of you, and you look at that person. You have a conversation with Jesus about that person. You get a nudge. Am I supposed to talk to them? Am I supposed to pray for that person? Am I supposed to tell them I'm praying for that person? When you're out and about in your car and you walk past people, or drive past people, you see them, or an ambulance, whatever, you pray. You're interceding. You're present to Jesus in the moment of the day, now. That way, when he comes for you, you're going to be ready. It won't be a surprise. And you're repenting and getting your heart right. And if you're struggling with ongoing sin, you try and deal with it. Come and speak to me. Come and speak to someone you trust. Confess your sin. Get right with God. And with God's grace, get healed and get sorted and get strengthened. Get free. The more free we are as a church, the more Australind will be blessed. It's a spiritual principle. The more that we walk closely with Jesus, the more the area will be blessed. All nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And we, God's people, and all the churches in this area are the descendants by faith of the promise to Abraham. And that's why in Advent, just to finish, there is this theme of repentance. There is a watching and a waiting and getting your heart right. That's why we do vigils sometimes in Advent. We take time to be before God and say, search my heart, O Lord. Test me and know my thoughts. And then with God's grace, if we can respond to him, then hopefully, we'll make steps forward in freedom. walking more and more in the joy of Jesus. So Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to be so concerned about walking with you today that we won't get deflected with things that are not fruitful in our lives. Lord, we want to be ready today for you to come back. We want to be ready today to walk in your ways. Lead us and guide us, we pray, that we live lives that bring glory to you. And when we die, it's going to be a simple step into your presence. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.